Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study. This is episode 19. It's been a few months, I think, since our last episode, but we're excited to be back. It's me and Benjamin Battles. And this week, we're going to be looking at two famous, quintessential Old Testament prophets. That's Elijah and Elisha. And excited to dive in and see where the spirit leads it. So before we get started, I'll open us up in some prayer. Lord, we come before you humbly and with thanksgiving. And thank you for this time to discuss, to chew on, to meditate on your word. Lord, your word is eternal, it is everlasting. You have placed it above your own name. And so we again thank you for the honor that it is to discuss, to dive into, to bathe in your word, Lord, that we know it washes us, cleanses us, that we may be a bride ready for your return. And Lord, we just thank you for wherever this conversation leads. Lord, it is the Holy Spirit alone who reveals the scriptures to us. Like Saul, without the Holy Spirit, he was using the same scriptures to condemn Christians that he then used to lead Jews unto the true knowledge of who you are. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, that without you, we can't unpack, we can't unravel, we can't understand the scriptures. It is by your Spirit alone. Not by might nor by power. It is not flesh and blood that reveals revelation to us, but it comes from you alone. So thank you for your faithfulness and opening and revealing the scriptures to us, that we may continually hide your word within our heart, that we may not sin against you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. Bless your precious name, Jesus. Amen. And so a few months ago, I texted the guys for our podcast and kind of laid out some ideas and some topics for several episodes in a row. And so this was in March 27th. And for the Oh, excuse me, actually, this is episode 18. I apologize, episode 18. In the previous episode, just to remind everyone, we spoke about the transformational power of the Holy Spirit. And so in this one, the topic we had outlined, I had outlined, was Elijah and Elisha. And in particular, with the prophet Elijah, something that came to mind was in the book of James. So if we turn there, I'm going to use, I think I'll use the New King James Version. Yes. Okay. This is the end of James. So this is when he's actually talking about prayer. It's very, very near the end. So this is James 5:17. I'm using the New King James Version. It says verse 17, chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And in particular, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And what was interesting, so in that first part of the verse, where it says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, in the other places in the New Testament, particularly in Hebrews, it talks about how talks about Christ's human nature. Also talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, but this idea that though he was God, he was man, fully God and fully man, that he experienced temptation, he experienced the constraints of having a body, right? He had to sleep. The God who, as it says in the Psalms, never slumbers, had to sleep, had to eat food, had to abide by a schedule, had to submit himself to his own parents, his parents that he created, which is pretty wild. In Jesus's life, so in referencing the Gospels, in Jesus's life, there's this interesting, it's interesting theme, I'll call it, where you have his life had a certain rhythm to it, where a lot of times in the Gospels, it makes mention of that Jesus was elsewhere praying while the disciples were doing something else. Perhaps they were getting ready to move, perhaps they were setting up camp or whatever it happened to be. And his modeling, his demonstration of the importance of having a consistent and sacrificial prayer life is something that seems connected to that verse in James 5:17. So again, or not again, if we think back to the start of Elijah's story, and so in so I'm just going to read. So this is 1 Kings. This is when Elijah enters. Okay. So this is Elijah, excuse me, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17, the same translation. So before this, Elijah has not been mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. Then in chapter 17, and Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of the Gilead said to Ahab, who was king of Israel, which would be the northern kingdom, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he's not mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. There's not any reference. And then all of a sudden in chapter 17, he goes to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. So that excludes Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and says, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And it's just such a. Such a fascinating introduction to like to Elijah, because with Elisha later on when near the end-ish, or as the waning years of Elijah's ministry, the Lord asks him to bring on Elisha, and so we have mention of Elisha, and then he's with him for several years, and then eventually he takes over from Elijah. But with Elijah, there's no prior reference. He just shows up, says it's not going to rain to the king. And it doesn't. And in so a question, or maybe even just a comment, for if we go back to or if we think about Jesus, so then bring it back to prayer for both men, Jesus and Elijah. So for Jesus, his earthly ministry was leading up to the crucifixion, right? The Son of Man, the Son of God, had to suffer, had to die, be buried, raise, ascend, and then glorified, right? There was a specific preordained outcome. And so his earthly ministry was leading towards that moment. We'll say the crucifixion. And for Elijah, as it says here in James, he prayed earnestly, specifically for one thing, we don't know how long, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so for both of these, I think I think I'll introduce it as a question. For each of us as believers, this could be a seasonal thing like it was for Elijah, or it could be something more long-term, farther in the future, years, decades, perhaps, next generation, possibly, right, for the next generation. But I propose, a question, or excuse me, a statement. It is undermentioned and undervalued the importance of seeking the Lord, to know Him, to grow in relational understanding of who He is. So that, not exclusively, we're getting to know him for some other reason, but we get to know him so that one of the offshoots of that relationship and that intimacy and that communion is that we then are tasked with praying for something specific. Whether it's something within our own life, whether it's something for a territory like a city we live in, or the nation, or the world, or the church we go to. And this idea of letting the Lord, seeking the Lord, and then from that place of seeking, discovering what it is in a season or over the course of our life, something that he wants us to specifically pray about. And it is that consistency, that consistency in prayer and that kind of sacrificial prayer, I think is something undermentioned and undervalued. And by undermentioned, I mean, not this idea of like as a parent praying for your children. I'm saying something that the Lord specifically places on your heart, not something that's sort of a natural, godly thing to pray for. And that this idea is something just not discussed, not given the value that it's due. So I think I'll issue that as a statement. Yeah. So I think I'll issue it as a statement instead of a question.
Yeah, I mean, I do think, I mean, I'm glad that you pulled out this verse from James here, because I don't think I've ever really paid it any kind of specific attention. We may have even talked about it in the previous recording, but I know we've talked about before, like that, we're both pretty big fans of James, the book of James. It just has a lot of, I think, succinct kind of wisdom about the life of a believer in like a really practical way, and the way that it like touches the world, like touches your life with the world, and not just like an internal belief statement. And something I think is interesting is, there's some debate about James and its sort of canonical value. This, I mean, this is not so much in recent history as much as in the more ancient times when, the Bible was being, the New Testament was first being translated and things like that. Like Martin Luther specifically considered leaving the book of James out of the New Testament because it doesn't make specific mention of Christ, or talk about a theology of the crucifixion, right, or things like that. But this verse that you've highlighted to me feels pretty distinctly New Testament, like this focus on that Elijah was an ordinary man doing supernatural things, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And the verses that, just to rewind it a little bit, so you read verses 17 through 18, but going up to the where the scripture that I'm reading, or the version that I'm reading from, has the subsection divided in verses 13. It says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And so there is this really specific, I mean, I think it really goes hand in hand with exactly what you just said, Ben, that like prayer is powerful. Prayer matters. Prayer changes your life. If you have a problem, you should pray about it. Everything should be sort of petitioned in prayer. And my understanding, and I don't want to misrepresent because I'm not necessarily an expert in this, but my understanding is that the Old Testament community, the BC community of faith, didn't have that attitude that prayer was a personal experience that was a part of every aspect of your life and could just any person could change their life through prayer. And I could be wrong about that, but I feel like I've heard some messages talking specifically about Hannah, who, goes to the temple and prays and has this very sort of like elated experience of prayer, praying for a child, and how part of, the priest comes out and assumes that she is drunk, because of the way that she's behaving. And the context of that is because you would bring your concerns to the priest, and the priest would pray. The priestly class would pray. You would bring your sacrifices that make you clean, that make you right before God, and then you have an intercessor who takes on the translating aspect of whatever it is that you're concerned about. I will figure that out, and I'll bring it to God because I'm an expert in the scriptures. I'm an expert in his character, so on and so forth. And so this idea that Elijah has no distinction between you or me feels like a pretty New Testament thought, which I this is kind of a sidetrack, but I appreciate how that to me, like, really, I think there are other signs and other indicators too, but really firmly root James as like not just general good advice, but like downstream consequence of knowing Jesus. That like what he's talking about is he's James speaks this way. He says these things because the Messiah has come and he's met him and he knows these things. And so I've never taken any specific look at this mention of Elijah, but it does to me it seems out of step with what I know about the Jewish traditions or the Old Testament traditions of the time. So that's really cool to me. I really appreciate that. Also, I know we kind of talked about this off recording, but I fairly recently listened to a podcast, listened to an episode of the Bible Project about Elijah's experience on the mountaintop. And one of the things that they pointed out was about this specific experience of Elijah praying for drought. I have always thought that it's such a fascinating excerpt of scripture of like a because like you said, Ben, it's so like counterintuitive of like that's not something anyone would ever on their own pray for. Like he's clearly been directed by God to do this, like because no one prays for drought. And something I think that's interesting about that is that, the Bible says that Elijah prayed and God listened because he was a righteous man. And it raises all these layers of questions of like, are my prayers not being answered because someone more righteous is praying opposite prayers than me? It's like just a weird, I don't think that that's necessarily true, but I assume that there were other priests, other people praying for rain, hoping for rain, and not getting it because of what Elijah was doing. And that, while I don't have a clear takeaway from that of like how you apply that to your life, or how you interpret the outcomes of your prayer life or things like that, I do think that there's something to be said of for like the biblical narrative paints Elijah as in step with the desires of God, and that's why his prayers were being answered. And so it raises this question of like, well, if I'm praying for something and it's not getting answered, doesn't necessarily mean that the desire for that thing is bad or that I shouldn't want that, but it does sort of indicate or point at this bigger picture that maybe there is something deeper, something else, something you would never have expected or have thought of that God is calling you into to pray about, to really be an intercessor for, maybe. So that's just one sort of like side point. But then to kind of bring home what I was talking about with the Bible Project, something that they pointed out is that the false idols and gods that the Israelites were worshiping at the time were the God of the rain. I don't remember the specific, it may be Baal.
It's
I guess
Bill.
it's Baal. But was a rain god, and so was related to fertility and the crops. And so Israel has abandoned Yahweh because they need rain. So they're fair weather believers, and they've given up on the worship of Yahweh to get rain. And Elijah is saying, no, those prayers will not be answered, because you're not praying to Yahweh, you're praying to Baal. And so I do think that there's other details too, but there are things about the story and the narrative of Elijah that do paint him as uniquely knowing God, uniquely in step with God, that there's something that has been revealed to him in the secret place, in that special place. But also, I think something that's worth mentioning and kind of demystifies some of this conversation is the reality that Elijah was actively in spiritual combat in a way that we don't see as, I think, as blatantly today, where the chosen people of God have abandoned the worship of God for the worship of, or they abandoned the worship of Yahweh, the worship of another God. And so, whereas to us as moderns, you look at the prayer for the drought and you go, that's crazy. Who would ever pray for drought? But Elijah says, we're in a battle of ideologies. And if it rains, they'll interpret it as a win. But th there is no Baal. He's not power. He's not, if there is a spiritual being that, in that label, he's not more powerful than Yahweh. So he's not just, to me, this knowing that, knowing the context of it, makes it seem less distinct and mysterious than like the prophetic symbols of like Ezekiel, who is doing like truly unhinged, like crazy things as like prophetic demonstrations. And it really does root it in this, like, if you care, if you know, if you are looking at the big picture of what's happening in the world, then you would know that like we are in conflict right now. And Elijah is praying for the victory of God. It's a victory in a way that, yes, is unintuitive, but it's not out of nowhere. It's not without any kind of context. And so I think, I don't know, there's something to be said there that like, if that feels spooky to you, that like, how would I even know what God wants me to pray for if it could be so unintuitive as this? I do think it's important to recognize that like, there are certain things the Bible is very, very clear on, like the Ten Commandments, right? Like, no other gods before me, no idols above the worship of God. Care for the poor, all these kinds of things, that if you're feeling that tension of like, what if God has asked me to pray for something just truly insane, there are signs that you can kind of couch those concepts in of, he's never gonna ask you to pray for evil. He may ask you to pray for his glory in a way that is painful for people who are invested in and other avenues or other victories, but it's not going, it is unlikely that it will come across as something truly incomprehensible. It's more likely that when it comes to you, you'll go, I wouldn't have guessed that, but it does make sense. Like I wouldn't have thought of that on my own without the Spirit bringing it to my attention, but I do see where it fits in the world today. Like I do see where this is your victory, God. Like this is your truth and your way, and not what I would have picked, but it does, I do see it. I think that's more likely. And so, I mean, I think that's, to me, that was something that like I've always loved the story of Elisha, but there was that sort of nagging voice in the back that's like, what about all the people who are praying differently? Like, what does that say about me and my prayer life and where I play a picture, part in all that? But knowing that this wasn't just a random thing that he was called to, he wasn't just frustrating people for the sake of frustrating people, that it was a part of a bigger story that plays out for the next several chapters. Like it continues on that there's an explicit conflict between the Israelites and foreign leadership, foreign powers, foreign influences, but also the spiritual battle of believing in Yahweh or believing in Baal. And so that it was ever present. If you look at the next, two or three chapters, like that is the theme, is that there is conflict and there is tension, and so much so that like Elijah at points is afraid for his life. And so I feel like it becomes more obvious. And so yeah, I don't necessarily have like a point to that, except that I do think the revelation of God does not usually feel like confusion. I might be going too far to say that, but I do feel like when that revelation comes, it may be surprising, but it's also enlightening.
No, no, I think that's a, I think it's a really good way to put it. With, with Elijah in particular, I'm reminded of the story of Daniel in the book of Daniel as well. And in the book of Daniel, right, we have, of course, the namesake, but then we have, well, they're renames. I'm not sure their original Hebrew names. We have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they have a wonderful experience of deliverance, right? This is when Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant gold statue of himself, and definitely took Daniel's interpretation the wrong way of the dream, where he said, "You're the golden head," but and commands everyone to bow before it when these different instruments play, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't. And so they're given a choice, and they continue to refuse, and so they're thrown into the fire, the fiery furnace, and then there appears the as Nebuchadnezzar says, the son of a god, which we can assume would be the angel of the Lord, capital T, or the pre-incarnate Jesus, who are then they're rescued. They don't even smell like smoke. And we know from Daniel that all four men were, were righteous men, who were dedicated to keeping themselves clean, even in Babylon, even in captivity. And yet with Daniel, again, who's authoring the book, with Daniel, we have, what he's known for is his prayers, right? And particularly the revelation, concerning the end times, and also concerning the length of days that they're going to be in, length of years, excuse me, they're going to be in Babylon, which was 70 years. And in comparing that with Elijah, it to me, I think it raises this idea that as believers, there is something about prayer in particular that very much not only moves the Lord's heart, but also is an invitation to a deeper kind of relationship with the Lord. In James, again, to reference James, he says this is near the beginning of James, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's in James 1. Make sure. This is the verse in James where it says, "Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you." So I'm sorry, later on. I thought it was earlier on, chapter 4 and verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And right after that, he says, in the same verse, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Actually, I'm going to read chapter 7, verse 7 as well, excuse me. So prior to that, it says, "Therefore, submit to God." And he's the previous section, he was talking about humility. "So therefore, submit to God in this sort of spirit and position posture of humility. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And this kind of posture, this posture of humility, this willingness to enter into sacrificial prayer, is firstly, it's an invitation to know the Lord more fully, more truly, more deeply. And it's from that we're entrusted with something more. And I'll bring up this verse. This is in the Gospels. Yes, so this is in Luke 16:10. So I'll stick with New King James Version. So this is Luke 16:10. Says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And as you were saying, Ben, I think it's a really good point about demystifying the sort of figure of Elijah, which I think James does really well there near the end of, he's just a person, right? And same with Paul, right? Same with Peter, right? I mean, these were men of extraordinary faith, of extraordinary devotion. And but at the same time, they're just people, right? As Paul says, right? He says, Paul is, I love how direct as Paul is, but he says, "I work more than all the other ones, but it's not even me who's doing it, right? It's Christ in me." But I love Paul says stuff like that. So again, even for Paul, he recognizes, right? I mean, truthfully, I mean, he said it, and it was penned by the Spirit, right? He worked harder than all the other apostles, but it's not even him that's doing it; it's Christ in him, right? And so, this idea of sacrifice, of particularly by sacrifice, not only in our for the sake of our conversation in prayer, of in for Elijah. I think it's reasonable to say that this was not something that, let's say Elijah's 25. I'm speaking a number. Let's say he's 25, and then he wakes up one morning and the Lord says, you're gonna pray that there's gonna be a drought. It's possible that that's the case. These kinds of prayers, these kinds of invitations are something that are built on trust. Because if we go back to that verse in 1 Kings, when Elijah introduces himself, so this is in 17, this is what he says, the very beginning of 17. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Right. So, and I'll read the rest of the verse. It says, "There shall not be dew," which is wild, "nor rain these years except at my word." Right. That's wild. Not even dew from the ground. Right. Not even moisture on the ground. That's wild. And so, what's interesting is, right. So, I think it's for me, and it's easy to notice that last part where he says, "Accept it, my word." And it's like, I mean, okay, but what does he say before that? The first thing he even says, he the first part, the first thing he says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives," doesn't say, "Hi, I'm Elijah." "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand," right? Almost not even addressing Ahab. And so we have this posture of humility. Even he's speaking boldly, but humility is not cowardice, right? That's sometimes a misconception. Right, Jesus was the most humble man who ever lived. But you see in his demeanor that he was not afraid to speak what he needed to say. So we have what Elijah mentions here: "The Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." And to me, this speaks of maturity and a relationship with the Lord that is not just something that we fall into. That he's going to the king of Israel, who could kill him, who he's never met, and he's just basically a random guy. And this is what he says. And not only boldness and confidence in what the Lord had birth through him in prayer, but also had instructed him to pray about. But also, it's not about him, right? This is not like, look at Elijah. This is God is doing something, and there's not going to be rain until I see otherwise, which is until the Lord reveals to me that it's time, right? Because if we go through the rest of 17, he goes to live with the widow. And then, or excuse me, he goes by the brook where he's fed by the ravens. Then he goes and lives with a widow where she has bread and oil the whole time he's there. And then in chapter 18, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab.'" This is verse 1 of chapter 18, "And I will send rain on the earth." So at no other time is Elijah going to Ahab to say rain is coming. He waits for the Lord, and then when the Lord says, "I'm going to send rain," that's when Elijah goes. But he knew that the Lord had entrusted him with something, which is that the Lord was going to tell him to he was going to send rain, but that he would still need to pray for it. Because even after the major victory, after the prophets of Baal are slaughtered and the fire had come down and consumed the sacrifice, Elijah has to pray seven times, and then they see a small cloud, and then the rain comes. But this idea of waiting years, right? 3 years, he was moving from one place to another, and then when the Lord said, "I will send the rain," then he goes. To me, it's again to sort of demystify. I think leading up to that, as I would say, it is in our in the New Covenant, in New Testament, New Covenant life, of if we demonstrate to the Lord faithfulness in prayer and consistency and sacrifice, like waking up earlier than we'd like, or staying up later than we'd like, or at a time when we'd rather be doing something else, right? These kinds of very practical sacrifices. That however long it is, right? It's the grace and mercy of the Lord, thank you, Lord. That the faithfulness in these little things births faithfulness in much, as it says in Luke 16:10, they'll be faithful with much. With people like Daniel, with Elijah, with even the prophets of the Old Testament, I think Ezekiel was a priest, right? He was trained to be a priest, even though they were in exile. Jeremiah was from a priestly line, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. But that ultimately, this. I think that this invitation to these kinds of almost like biblical level prayers, I think the story of Elijah is there not only to speak to what the Lord's capable of, to speak to his lordship, his sovereignty over the nation of Israel. But also, it's not just there as a piece of history, right? It's not just there to tell us about Elijah. It's there to tell us about the Lord, right? I think this is what James is referencing 1,000 years later or so, possibly, maybe less than that. But centuries later of Elijah's had been, Elijah was just a guy, right? He was just a person, and he prayed for. Or he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. I think, in our, if you want to look up that thing about Jeremiah, you're more than welcome to. But I thought I had read somewhere that he may have come from a priestly line, or he may have grown up in a city that was had a more of a priestly presence.
Possibly.
Anyway, just that. Faithful, a faithful, faithful and consistent prayer life births something significant. And it's not so much that it's about the prayer, but it is about entering into a place of trust where we're trusted by the Lord with something that seems, as you said, Ben, that seems strange, that seems bizarre, but that also lines up with the Lord's character, that lines up with Scripture. I would say, in our modern world where everything is quick, right? Which is, in of itself is not all bad, but there's a convenience there, which is nice, right? Like we're recording this session, right? Which is convenient, right? We don't have to meet up in person, I don't have to write you a letter and then send it and take a week to get to you, and then you have to write it back, write me back. So, right, we can have this kind of conversation. But at the same time, I think that quickness and that convenience, I think to me, this in a lot of ways runs counter to what is proper prayer, right? And there's a counterbalance there, right? So I'm not, I don't want to, I don't want to, I don't want to say that if you're praying, you have to pray for hours on end all the time, right?
For sure.
We have like, look at the book of Nehemiah, right? There occasionally he'll throw, there's this like one sentence prayer. He's like, Lord, remember me, like all that I've tried to do. So, you know, this idea, that's reasonable. But I think also there's something about committing yourself to seeking the Lord, not to get something, but because you know that he wants to give something. And to me, it sounds like a distinction without a difference, but one is focused on the relationship, whereas the other is focused on what we can get. But I think focusing on less receiving this topic, this prayer of the Lord's heart is less important than less important than seeking him because you know he wants to give it. And I think it's that kind of willingness to minister to the Lord, where it's not like, Lord, it's not so much Lord, I want to. It's not so much, Lord, I want to pray for something massive, but it's, Lord, I know that in your heart there's something that you specifically want me to pray for, and I know this is your desire. So, Lord, would you please reveal it to me, right? And James talks about this, right? The seeking of wisdom at the beginning. This one is in the beginning of James, unlike my previous reference. But he says, yes, in verse 5, one chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, double-mindedness, right? James spoke about this. Where does this double-mindedness come from, right? From lack of purity, right? He says this in this is in chapter 4. Purify your hearts, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, and so it's in seeking the Lord, in reading the scriptures, which, as Paul talks about, wash us, right? Purify us, drawing near to God, removing ourselves from more and more of the world, as friendship with the world is enmity with God. And also, as James talks about, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so I think it's purity. And so when we are willing to enter into and diligently pursue purity, we are then the natural byproduct of that is growing closer with the Lord, because we're doing less of the things that are related to the world. We are drawing nearer to God and farther away from something else, right? And that it's in that place that I think there's this invitation to prayers that the Lord wants to see manifested in the earth. And I think it's a wonderful, humbling thing that, you know, scripture is pointing us, I think scripture is pointing us to this reality of the Lord's heart. And that, you know, Elijah was just a guy, right? But he underwent some similar process to be entrusted with something like this, that changed the nation, right? And so I think Yeah, so I guess as a comment, I would just say for me too, for sure. Like, Lord, please help us to draw near to you, to be willing to minister to your heart, whatever it looks like, in order that we may pray the things you want to pray. Or I should say, pray the thing that you want us to pray, right? As specific individuals.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, while you were talking about that, I was just thinking about in that same podcast, one of the questions that they kind of address that comes up is in the conflict at Mount Carmel when like you pointed out, Ben, like Elijah is sent. You know, the passage starts with that, like, and God said, okay, and now you're gonna go talk about rain coming. And when he goes there, he proposes this test between Yahweh and Baal, which doesn't have a precedent in the book. It doesn't, that is not included as what God told him to do, as far as we know. And we have, you know, in Deuteronomy, it says not to test God. And I won't get into the chronology of whether Elijah knew that or not, but even if he didn't know the text, it was still true that you shouldn't test God. And we have later, there are later passages that say, that reiterate similar ideas that, you know, you don't question or put God to the test. And yet, is that Amen.
Yes, I'm still here. I think, I'm not sure if it
Okay.
was me or you, but yeah, you were just saying, oh, it's mine. But yeah, anyway, yeah, you were just saying to not put him to the test, but that's exactly what he did.
But previously we had talked about off recording about this story of David wanting Jerusalem, and God doesn't let him do it because he didn't ask, he didn't pray about it, right? Like that it was David's idea that he was like, I'm going to do this for my, I've decided, God, that this will be your holy city. And God's like, you don't get to make those decisions for me. So he keeps getting rebelled by, he or rebuffed by the enemies until he prays to God about it, like very sacrificially prays to God about it. And we don't see that in this story, but it is somewhat implied that the reason that God is cool with this, with bringing down fire in a way that doesn't show up anywhere else in the text, is based on the relationship that for 3 years Elijah has been actively praying a pretty radical and nature altering prayer. You have to assume that that doesn't happen without building a relationship, or like you don't do that. You don't have that kind of commitment and not build a relationship. And so there is some level of maybe God had already said this or had already explained, and it's just not recorded, it's just not documented that God said, you're gonna go, you're gonna say these things, there's gonna be a fight, and I'm gonna win. Like maybe Elijah knew that going into it, or maybe he's so immersed in God's character at this point that he just knows. He just knows that, you know, like I was talking about before, that they've been in spiritual combat for years now. And he knows that this is the decisive battle. He knows that it's reached its pinnacle, and God will inevitably win. So that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen here. It's going to happen right now, and I know it. And so there's this interesting tension that the Bible says don't put God to the test. Elijah does put God to the test, but it has to be. You have to assume that it's within the context of a relationship of knowing God's character. Similarly, I feel like we kind of talked about some of this in a previous episode, but the pastor at church this past Sunday spoke on the passage from Mark about the woman who anoints Jesus with perfume, and you know his message was specifically about pleasing God, kind of like you talked about how we have the opportunity to do things that please him, and this is what Jesus says. You know, he says, you know, the poor will always be with you. You can always donate to the poor, but I will not always be here. This woman has done something for me that none of you have ever even considered or thought of doing. That blesses me. That pleases me. that she would be so sacrificial. Interestingly, I think especially actually, this is Mark 11, when this verse hap when this story happens. And Mark 10 is the story of the rich young ruler who Jesus specifically tells. He says, "Hey, if you want to go to heaven, if you really want to be perfect, you should sell all of your possessions and give everything to the poor." In the next chapter, a woman sacrifices a wealthy possession to Jesus, and the disciples criticize her for not selling it and giving it to the poor. There, you can, I understand where they're coming from. If
Wow.
you've
Yeah.
witnessed, if I don't know what the chronology is here, like how many days have passed, but if just yesterday Jesus told the wealthiest guy in town to sell his possessions and give them to the poor, and you saw this, this is a slam dunk. This is a no-brainer. This woman is sinning. Sell that, give that money to the poor. And
Wow.
Jesus says, no. Jesus says, no, this blesses me. And then he says, and I've heard this before, but I don't think I've ever really thought about the weight of this phrase, that Jesus says, whenever the gospel is taught, her story will be told. That like
Yeah.
he like adopts this sacrifice and says, not only is it not sinful, not only is it not foolish, it is side by side. It is married to my message. It is we're together. I am the same as what's happening right now, which is wild the way that he just signs off that in a way that he usually doesn't. I mean, Jesus is sometimes cryptic, is sometimes giving you just enough to like figure it out for yourself. And but in this passage, he kind of signs his name on the line there that like, no, I own this. This
Wow.
I stand beside this. And there I think Paul says similar things in Corinthians, talking about how to the pure all things are pure. It's like you talked about, Ben, that like it's not just pursuing it because you know that you're supposed to pursue it, but pursuing whatever it is that God's willing to give you. And that may come out in some surprising, unintuitive ways,
Yeah.
ways that seem at a glance like they defy some kind of dogmatic interpretation of scripture.
Yes.
But if you are strictly, explicitly pursuing, I don't know. And I think about, when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added. There's almost this impression that if your sole focus, if your absolute obsession is pleasing the Lord and knowing him personally, everything else kind of materializes. And you might make mistakes, but if that's your whole purpose, if that's what your whole life revolves around, then you'll repent of those mistakes. You'll be corrected. Like you're in the best possible care. You're in the best possible hands if everything is directed towards, funneled to, focused on this relationship with God, brought to his feet, that's where it all comes out. And so I don't know. That is interesting that there are some of these sort of specific moments in the scripture where people, it's not necessarily taboo, but these heroes of the faith do these things that seem contradictory to a statement, right? If you take that statement to its most dogmatic end, to its most extreme end, seems contradictory to that. And yet it is clearly, like, unarguably rooted in a relationship
Yeah.
with the real and living God, which I don't know. I feel like we've talked about this before, but I think about, like the prophecies of Amos, where he tells them that their sacrifices are pointless because they don't have a desire to know him. I assume, that those sacrifices were laid out by the Spirit, right? That it was documented in the Bible that you should make these kinds of sacrifices. God said that. And now God is saying, I don't like your sacrifices. Wait, you told us to do that. But
Yeah.
the underlying implicit message is that, yeah, I told you to do that because it was a way to get to know me. And you're not doing that.
Yeah.
I would rather you just get to know me than make the sacrifices with emptiness, with no intention. And this is echoed again, I think, in the way that Jesus says that like thieves and prostitutes are coming into the kingdom of heaven ahead of Pharisees. Clearly, they're not being righteous, right? If they're labeled, if the way that he describes them as thieves, we know that stealing is a sin. If that's what he's calling them, he's not talking about their righteousness, but he is saying, Yet, despite the fact that they're not doing any of the stuff that I ask them to, they want to know me. They care about me. I'm listening to them. I'm paying attention to them. They're stepping into something that you will never know if all you do is keep the rules. Which is like an interesting, I don't know, it's an interesting dynamic. I think you, something I've never considered before. We kind of talked about the tragedy of what happens after Mount Carmel. Off recording, we talked about immediately Elijah goes into a fear spiral, and kind of the conclusion of that is passing his ministry on to Elisha. But something I've never considered before until this conversation is that it's possible that Elijah was afraid on Mount Carmel. The presentation comes across as that he's very confident, that he's very bold, but maybe he's only doing what he's doing right now because he knows that God is wanting it, is asking it. Maybe he isn't, maybe he's scared that whole time. Maybe he's terrified, but he's acting out in obedience. Maybe fear has always been the nature of Elijah, and the reason he's revered and talked about as righteous is because of these moments in his story where he was more obedient than he was fearful. Like we don't, I think that there's a, when you look at the way the story ends, there's room to interpret it that way, that he was never arrogant, never proud, never confident, that he just, the one thing he did know is that this was what God asked him to do. And so he was more obedient than he was afraid, maybe, And so I think that it definitely, I don't know, it echoes, it reinforces. I feel like it all orbits around the centrality of the relationship and the pursuit of God for his character first, and not because of it's a hoop or a prescriptive action, and that's very interesting. A side note that is not relevant to anything we've talked about, but there are some traditions that believe, I know this because I was doing like a deep dive on Jonah a while back, but there are some traditions that believe that the young boy who's resurrected in chapter in King 1 Kings 17 by Elijah is Jonah. There's no evidence of that. There's no, as far as I know, there's nothing to connect those dots. It's just one of those sort of like apocryphal myths that got in there. But that's a funny connection.
No, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yeah, no, wow. Yeah, so well said. So well said. Yeah, really good. It's like just want to add a scriptural connection to one of the things you mentioned, which is that what the Lord may ask of us may seem to fly against tradition or dogma, and I think we see this implicitly and explicitly with Jesus's ministry as it related to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of they were like, this is not, and you may know more. But in ancient Jewish times, so the Second Temple period, which was the period in which Jesus ministered up until 70 AD, the belief was that there would be two messiahs. There would be one like because in the scriptures in the Old Testament, you see both, right? You see this humble, suffering servant, but then you also see the triumphant king. And so, and I'm not sure if it was majority view, but there was a view in ancient Judaism that there would be two messiahs, right? There would be a humble one, and there would be a king one. There would be a kingly one, and not only with that, but also with Jesus's message where he reveals, the whole Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5 through 7. It was told to you that blank, right? It was told to you that, you should, view your neighbor this way, that, you could divorce, that, adultery and murder and all these things, right? So he's basically saying referencing the Old Testament, but then I tell you this, right? And it was that, it was the revelation and the substance of what he was saying that was, in a lot of ways, was targeting the traditions. I would say the very complicated oral traditions that emerged, right, which were attempting to explain the Old Testament, right? The Mishnah, I think it was called, or the Talmud, sorry. The Talmud was the oral tradition. And we see that in reference, in speaking of Jonah, just a cool thing, right? So the Pharisees, and this is in John 6, where they basically say, like, no prophet has come from Galilee. Jonah was born in Galilee, right? So it's like even the Pharisees were wrong, right? And so this is idea of like they were so fixated on their particular view of who the Messiah would be and even scripture that they were wrong, right? The masters, experts of the
Yeah.
law, where Jonah was from Galilee. I mean, this is not a really any sort of point of contention, but he was from Galilee. Hefer, I think, was the name of the city. But this idea of the Lord's, I'm going to give this scripture reference, just to kind of add on to what you were saying, which was really good, really, really good. But this is in, so I'm going to reference two things. So one's going to be in Genesis, I'm going to refer to Abraham, and then also in Hebrews. So I'm going to reference both of those. So we'll start with Genesis. So this is Genesis 22. We'll keep using New King James since that's what I've been using. Okay. So now it came to pass after these things, which presumably some measure of time, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so, so this is what the Lord asks of him, right? This not a prayer, but a sacrifice, right? In Hebrews, this is Hebrews 11:19, where the writer of Hebrews, who I think who I believe was Paul, but says this is Hebrews 11:19. Actually, sorry, I'm going to start with verse 17. That'll make more sense. Verse 17, Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding, talking about Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. I want to, there's another, another translation. Considered. Is it reasoned or is that the one? Yes. There's another translation. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and in a sense, he did receive Isaac back from the dead and back from death. And so just this notion of Abraham at this point has been in relationship with the Lord for decades. Because Isaac is a, I think they say maybe like 10, 11, or 12 or something like that, possibly. And the Lord asks him to do this. He goes up, almost follows through with it, but is stopped by an angel. And we see even in the midst of that Abraham had such faith that I was actually just talking with a friend of mine earlier today. Nowhere prior to this, at least in scripture, is a raising from the dead ever mentioned.
Yeah.
Orally, I mean, at least in the ancient Near East, I don't think there are any resurrection tales, at least of humans. And so just this idea that Abraham had such faith and reasoned and concluded that God, even if he actually followed through with this, that the Lord would raise him from the dead. And I'm not saying this, I'm not meant to bring up the story of Abraham to say like the Lord's going to ask you to do that, but
Right,
I am saying that I think this, in Abraham's case, and we've talked about this before, like, what did prayer even look like in Abraham's day, but with the patriarchs, but with Abraham, his sacrifice, what the Lord had asked of him was to offer up his son Isaac. And so he follows through with that up, raises the knife, but then an angel stops him. And it was trusting the Lord in what seemed, as you said, bizarre, perhaps strange, perhaps something that goes against our own predispositions of the nature of the Lord. But it was in this that not only was the promise, as he says later on, the Lord says in verse 16 through 18, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, I will bless you and will multiply your descendants. But not only did the promise, we'll say, become activated, but Abraham entered into a new level and a new tier of faith that would not have been there otherwise, right?
Yeah.
Because if he doesn't have to sacrifice his son, he doesn't have to step into the faith that the Lord will raise him from the dead. And to me, it's that willingness to sacrifice, whether it's in prayer like Elijah, whether it's in his own life like Jesus and many of the apostles, whether it's like Abraham with his son, or like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this idea that they said, you need to worship this statue or we're going to burn you alive. And they said, again, it doesn't say in scripture, but they say the Lord will deliver us from this. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down, right? It doesn't say in Daniel that the Lord said, hey, if you don't bow down to this, I'm going to rescue you, right? But they had such faith that the Lord would deliver them. There's just some, I think there's in all of these different stories, I think there's something about as humans, as believers, children of God, a willingness to enter into a willingness to enter into sacrifice out of devotion and out of devotion and love towards the Lord that births a faith that's needed to pray a prayer or to begin to, or, to, or we'll say to, well, I'll say to pray a prayer that the Lord wants to be prayed, right? Because if Elijah doesn't pray a prayer to shut the heavens without faith, right? He doesn't just say like, oh Lord, shut the heavens, thanks, and then it happens, right? This is a faith that the Lord will answer this. I think it's also an encouragement that, the like entering into desiring the Lord enough to be entrusted with some measure of sacrifice is also a gateway and an opening to greater faith, right? And ultimately, what does faith do? It pleases God, right? For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So it all goes back to pleasing Him. Like I love how you kept bringing it back to that. But it's like it's all about that. Like every like alleyway, every offshoot, it all is about pleasing the Lord. It's about knowing Him. It's about ministering to His heart. And so it's like even that, right? Even the increase, even the greater measure of faith is ultimately it pleases him. And to me, I think it's like a cycle, where it's then from that you get to know him more and you're entrusted with more, and then you grow in faith so you can please him more, so you're entrusted with more. And so it's this very like the Lord's very ordered, right? The Lord is very ordered. And so I think it's this kind of structure and order to our life that's, I think that's, we see throughout scriptures, Old and New Testament. I think it's a wonderful invitation.
Yeah, that's good. I it reminds me of in Jesus's day, there was a tradition of rabbis trying to summarize the point or the message of scripture as succinctly as possible. It's kind of like a thought experiment of, like let's condense it as far as it goes, and then what does it sound like? And that's where you get when Jesus says things like, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That phrase there, that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, is sort of entering into that tradition of condensing, of trying to make it as simple as possible. And there were lots of these. There were lots of examples of different rabbis who would have said everything comes down to this or everything comes down to that. And I was listening to this in a podcast, and they were talking about how several of the minor prophets you can look at, that they kind of somewhere in the passage have their mission statement, that for them, for this prophetic message, for this teaching, there's like an anchor verse that you could just strip everything else away, and really they're saying this. And they're all different but similar. They're not like wildly different. Like they wouldn't necessarily be like opposing denominations or something like that if you built your whole life around it. But anyways, all that to say that most of them sound something like this one that I'm about to read, from Micah. And so this is Micah 6:8, which says, "Human being, you have already been told what is good, what the Lord demands of you, no more than to act justly, love grace, and walk humbly with your God." And I think that kind of, I don't know, I think that steps into what we're talking about, is that there are all these really specific, there is an aspect of your identity. I'm gonna forget which. It's one of Paul's epistles, one of the shorter ones, where he says that we're God's workmanship, created in advance with good works to do. But the Bible,
Hold up.
go ahead.
This is Ephesians 2:10. Do we read it or just?
Sure. Yeah. Go for it. Yeah.
Yeah, Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, same trend using in the New King James, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
Yeah. Dang, you pulled that up crazy fast. Yeah, it's like you knew where I was going. But the
Thank you, Internet.
yeah. But that the Bible talks a lot about how unique we are as individuals, that God knew us when we were in our mother's womb. You were created with a purpose. You have the passage from Esther of, perhaps you were born for such a time as this. There's so many of these verses that kind of bring around this like really specific, that it's not general, it's specific, it's nuanced, it's you have to have this like exact measure of correctness to live correctly. But I think some of what we've been talking about is how that super specificness of this could only have happened to me in my life, that like I was designed for this one particular moment in history. That only comes out when you live your life in this really general way, which is to love righteousness, to pursue God, to walk humbly with him. It is that simple. And if you start with the most complex version first, I think you're actually subtracting, you're actually taking away from, you're not subtracting, you are obscuring, who you were meant to be, what your identity really is, how you were supposed to act. Those things will be revealed to you in your really simple obedience, in your really, really pure devotion. I think that's hard for some people. I think that's hard. I think for me sometimes, as like I want to read, I want to solve. I want to solve puzzles. That's the way that my brain works. I want to know these like sort of like secret connections. And so there's, for me, sometimes I want it to be complex. And it is frustrating sometimes how simple it is that God's like, just be with me, just love me, just have an emotional connection, not an intellectual one. Not that it's bad to have an intellectual connection, but that like there is this purity of intent that comes first. That is comes first. Ben, you and I are both share that we were teachers, and that's very much a big part of who we are. I think it's so easy, if you have that attitude, or if you have that personality, to like thinking of the way that I am in the classroom, of being like, no, there are these really important things that you have to have right. You have to know this information. You have to know this context. You have to know the history of this. Before you can write about this, before you can read this book, you have to have read this book. And like, you want to unload. You want to prepare your students as much as possible with all of this information that is important and is good, but you will burn a student out so quickly if they don't care, if they don't just, at a very fundamental level, know that you respect them, know that they're like safe in your presence, know that you have a passion for what you're talking about, those kinds of things, like those really fundamental emotional relational connections are so prior to any kind of intellectual technical skill that you layer on top of that. And so it is, I don't think it's this way for everyone. I think for some people it is kind of a relief of like, oh, you mean I don't have to know everything? I can just love God. I already do that, yay. But I think for some people, and for everyone to some extent, but for some people more than others, there is this temptation to put the cart before the horse of like, I want to get it all. I want to figure everything out, and then I will live that way. And the call of Jesus is so frustratingly counter to that, where it's like, no, live this way, and that is how you will figure it out. Which is it's the it's it it feels like a leap of faith. It feels vulnerable. I don't know. I think that comes full circle to what you were talking about with like the sacrificial nature of prayer. It's not. Sometimes it is. Sometimes the sacrifice is not as weighty as sacrificing your own son. It's as simple as sacrificing your need to know, sacrificing your need to like have a justification for why this will pay out, or a map of your return on investment. I think that kind of thinking is really counter to the purity of prayer. That desire to like, I need to know, I need to have these bullet point metrics of how it's going to pay out. That's a surefire way to frustrate yourself and to frustrate your relationship with God.
Wow, so well said. So just a few things. Yes, go ahead, Ben. Thank you. I was talking with someone in referencing the fact that we were both teachers. So, and I was talking with someone, I can't remember who it was, but I was talking with someone and I was kind of telling them sort of my teaching philosophy, or as we would call in the education circles, my pedagogy, right? I was always big on writing instruction. That was my area of definite strength. Was I've always been a good writer. I've always really enjoyed it. It's always come pretty naturally to me, and so I've really enjoyed that. I would say probably like argumentative informational writing more than narrative, but I have definitely creative leanings. But in oh sorry that was loud sorry in so in my AP language class, I had two classes of AP language this semester, or excuse me, this school year. For those that are unaware, it's an advanced English class where the focus is all on nonfiction texts, basically. We don't really read any fiction. And they're looking at, the structure of it, the specific devices or the different things the author might have used to enhance the nature of the text. Basically textual analysis. And to me, It to me, yes, there's knowledge in that, but to me, it's more of a skill than it is a knowledge. And my philosophy was always, I'll give you feedback, we'll talk about it, but really the best way for you to improve in this is just practice and lots of practice and more practice than you think is necessary. And so in the Christian walk, it's our relationship with the Lord is not a skill, it's a knowledge, but the idea of consistency, right? In the classroom, the students who had the greatest success, even those that had more of an aptitude for it, were those that let the practice let who stayed consistent to the practice and let the practice do its work,
Yeah,
right?
for sure.
And for our relationship with the Lord, right? Again, it's not a skill, right? But it is something that inconsistency in the practice of discipline, right? I'll use those interchangeably, in the discipline or in the practice and the consistency of being with him and just yielding to his will and just letting the Spirit lead, and trying to be as agendaless as possible, so without an agenda as much as possible. That it's in that consistency that you start to see that's when you start to see growth, right? That's when you start to see maturity. And so at the church I go to, one of the big talking points, particularly when it comes to the secret place, so this is Matthew 6, but just this idea of having like a physical space, that you go to where you can, physically separate. Shutting a door is great. He mentions that in the scriptures, right? To literally shut a door. But a physical space where you can go and be with the Lord, and trying to enter as agendaless as possible. And so, there are certain practices that are good, right? Prayer, reading scripture, waiting on the Lord, just kind of being still, these kinds of things. But ultimately, as you're saying, Ben, I think it can be easy for our relationship to become a task list, a quota. Like, okay, I have 2 hours today. I have 2 hours, an hour and a half this morning, and so I'm gonna start with prayer. Got to pray first, so we'll do that for like 30 minutes. And then got to read some scripture. I'm thinking about reading John today, so we'll start with John. And so what you're starting to do is you're starting to overlay your own intentions and what you think is the proper use of time over what the Lord would like to do. And I don't say that in condemnation. And the I think that initial layer of sacrifice that leads to greater sacrifice, that leads to greater trust and knowing him more, and I think is trying to yield our agenda and our tendencies on what our time with the Lord should look like. And I think of it like a friend, right? Like, for example, let's say that Ben and I are like, hey, I'm like, hey, Ben, let's have lunch next week. And we go, and one of us puts a phone on the table and says, first, I'd like to talk about this. And I say, we should talk about this for like 10 minutes, right? And then after the timer goes off, he's like, all right, we got to switch topics, right? It's incongruous, right? It doesn't make sense. It's not the reality of a proper relationship. And so I think we have a tendency, for sure, me too. Like, we have a tendency to do that with the Lord, but just continually trying to yield our agenda. Lord, where do you want to look in the scriptures today, Lord? Lord, what do you want to pray about? Lord, what do you want to do with this time? And so I think those are just some practicals on like just these kinds of sacrifices, but again, just being general, right? Just pursuing the Lord. And I think also, the one other thing I'll mention is, this, yeah, I think, or yeah, I think I might just close with the, yeah, I, from myself, I think I might just close with the practicals. So, I think just, trying to be without an agenda, and I think it's also, want to encourage, whoever's listening, us, myself for sure. But like, I think this idea that when we're spending time with the Lord, if we're not feeling something, that it's there's nothing there. It's that's not that's 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 not true. That there's definitely tangible effects when we're in the presence of the Lord, but there's also times when we're just with the Lord, and it may not feel like something is happening. It's not the feelings that determine the encounter, right? I think, again, as you were saying, just like how it runs counter to our nature and to our own thinking is, especially now, right? We want that emotional like gratification. Like, I want to feel joyous for like an hour straight, and then I'll know that I was actually with the Lord for an hour. It's like, that may be the case, but that's also not a determinant of whether or not you were with the Lord. You're right. I just want to also mention that, because I think it's easy if we don't feel something to then start entering into unbelief, and that's just very dangerous. Like, wow, like I was like reading scripture and like really trying to hear from the Lord, and I just didn't like really feel anything. And like, I guess I should stop doing it like that. And so it's just a it's it can be a treacherous path, to just rely. Let me clarify, to just rely on our feelings, right? I mean, we have emotions and there are tangible effects, but to just rely on our feelings is something that can be kind of dangerous. I think it's in that consistency that there are times when it doesn't feel like there's something significant that's happening, but just to trust the process, to trust the Lord. As you were talking about kind of giving up a right to understand, Paul talks about this in Philippians, right? That we bring every request before him, petition, with petitioning, with thanksgiving, that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, may guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there's also a need to give up our understanding in order to enter into a peace that we're meant to live in. And that can be hard because we want to know, right? Like you said, I want to know, like, if I'm praying for this, I need to know like when it's going to take place and like what how I'm going to know. But it's important to sort of be willing to give up our understanding in order that we can live in the kind of peace that's meant to guard our hearts and our minds. There anything you wanted to add on, Ben, or in perhaps in closing?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, it's a good conversation.
Yeah, it was wonderful. Yeah. Well, I just want to thank everyone for listening. This is actually episode 18, so let me clarify that again. Thank you so much for joining us here on episode 18, where we did technically talk about Elisha.
We did, yeah.
We mentioned his name, but the focus was definitely on Elisha, but also just the importance of prayer and what it really means to live sort of sacrificially unto and for the Lord. So thank you. Thanks everyone for listening. We'll see you in a few weeks. Our next topic is going to be on King Hezekiah, one of the good kings of one of the good kings of Jerusalem or Judah. And so we'll look at that here. So we love you, bless you, in the name of the Lord. Y'all have a great week.